You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for The Gate Church in Lethbridge, Alberta. For more information, to contact us, or to support this ministry, please visit thegate.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here. For those of you who don't know, my name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors. Not as exciting as Blair, but I'm one of them. Anyways, this might seem random, but I've been getting into oils lately. And speaking of oils, since I have you all here this morning, I'd like to pique your interest in a little exciting opportunity. Don't worry, I'm not about to trick you into investing in an essential oils pyramid scheme disguised as a multi-level marketing home business. So you can relax. Take a deep breath. It's nothing like that. But I promise you, this opportunity will change your life, if it hasn't already. And I think it has changed the life of some of you here this morning, whether you fully realize the depth of it or not. But either way, I want to invite you this morning to take hold of what is sometimes referred to as the oil of joy. The oil of joy. What's this oil of joy, you ask? Well, it's a miraculous oil. And once it's poured out, it'll fill you with gladness and thanksgiving. It brings refreshing. It'll give you the energy, courage, and strength to live out a life of goodness and love. It invites us to know and enter into the presence of the divine glory. It gives us joy and purpose and hope, even in the midst of suffering or sorrow. It bestows upon us the promise of a royal inheritance. It brings healing, wisdom, knowledge, and peace. It restores us, matures us, comforts us, and frees us from anxiety, from fear, from shame. And it covers us with the sweetest aroma, more fragrant than any perfume. In fact, it's an oil that gives new life and life abundant. Well, how do you get this oil, you ask? This wonderful oil of joy, which might sound too good to be true. Well, I'll tell you, it can be yours for the low, low price of nothing. That's right, it's free. It's free. It's a free gift of grace that's generously poured out on anyone and everyone who believes in the saving name of Jesus Christ. And to be clear, there's no other way to receive this oil. You can't purchase it. You can't steal it. You can't earn it or cultivate it or order it from Amazon or from a prosperity preacher's website. It's only available through Jesus, since Jesus, the Son of God, is the only one who has a claim on it. As it says in Hebrews 1, 8 to 9, but of the Son, Jesus Christ, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. So, God the Father has anointed God the Son with the abundance of the oil of joy beyond anyone else. And as we'll soon discover this morning and over the month of March, and you might already know this, but the oil of joy isn't an it at all, but rather a who. It's symbolic for the very power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so again, what those verses are saying there is that the Father has anointed Jesus, the Son, with the Holy Spirit. A glorious picture of the triune God. And it says he anointed Jesus with this oil of joy. Why? Because he alone fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of us all. He's the only one who's worthy of this anointing. Yet, somehow, miraculously and graciously, this is the same Holy Spirit whom Jesus also promised to his disciples in order to strengthen them, to guide them into all truth, and so that their joy would be complete. And passages like this one from Acts 13 shows us that Jesus kept his promise. In verse 52, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." What I'm saying is that somehow the same oil of joy which was bestowed generously upon Jesus by God the Father, the only one who is worthy of it, is also available in some measure to all who follow him. Charles Spurgeon proclaims it like this 140 years ago. "The Spirit of God is here considered in one of his influences or operations as the oil of gladness. Now, beloved, Christ is anointed above his fellows, that his fellows may be anointed with him. And through the power of the anointing, we are told that this people come into the same condition of righteousness as himself." Whew. This is why Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaimed, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The oil of joy, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God, is freely available and given to all who believe by faith in the saving name of Jesus Christ. And as I've been saying, this is what the Bible refers to as being anointed. And you might not know this, but this is actually what the word Christ means. We often functionally use that word Christ as if it's Jesus' last name. But in actuality, it's a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which literally means the anointed one. In Hebrew, we find the comparable word Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah. So, and again, both words, Christ and Messiah, used interchangeably, they refer to someone who's been smeared or drenched with ritual oil over their heads, specifically for the purpose of consecrating or setting them apart for God as a type of mediator or representative between him and his people. So when we call Jesus either the Christ or the Messiah, we're calling him the Anointed One. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Anointed One. And this is significant. At one point during Jesus' ministry, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And this is how they respond, Matthew 16, 14 to 17. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So what Peter is supernaturally confessing there when he calls Jesus the Christ is he's saying, "You're the promised Messiah. You are the anointed one." It's a powerfully profound moment. Though we can tell from what happens next, which is that Peter refuses to accept when Jesus tells him that the anointed one will have to suffer and die for the sins of humanity. So it's clear that Peter didn't yet fully grasp what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, at that time. But he's getting it. But I guess we can look at ourselves and ask, do we really know what we're saying when we call Jesus the Christ? What does it mean that Jesus is the anointed one? And why is this so significant? Well, that's what we're going to be learning all about throughout the whole month of March as we make our way towards Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Easter, in our new sermon series titled The Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King. It's all about Jesus, what it means that he's the Christ, the anointed one, and subsequently what this means for us as we follow him. I'm pretty excited about it. Hopefully you are too. It's going to be awesome. When I was a teenager, I attended a church that had a more charismatic expression. And I loved it. I had a lot of positive and formative years of growing in faith there. And so, for the next thing I'm saying, I'm not knocking it at all. But one of the things that I thought was, well, let's call it interesting, was the way that they often use the word anointed. And at times it seemed like they would just throw that word around like Oprah during her Favorite Things episodes, right? Like you get to be anointed, and you get to be anointed, but you get a double portion of anointing, and that person gets a special kind of David or Elijah anointing, and now the stage is anointed, and so on, right? And I remember one time a friend of mine, with much enthusiasm, just blurted out that the distortion pedal for his guitar was anointed. And my parents overheard him say that, and they still laugh about it to this day. But I mean, as a guitar player, I love me a distortion pedal. Like, it's close, right? But can we really give it the same title that we give Jesus Christ? Anyways, it always made me think, what does the word anointed actually mean from a biblical perspective? And why is this the primary title that we give to Jesus? He has many titles, but we more often than not call him Jesus Christ. So in order to get a clearer picture of this, we're going to have to go all the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis 28, where the first biblically recorded anointing with oil occurred. In this passage, we catch up with Jacob after he'd just been blessed by his father, Isaac, after a ruse, right? And then he was blessed and sent off to find a wife. And as he's traveling, he finds a place to rest, and he uses a rock as his pillow, which sounds super comfortable, right? Go home tonight and try it. I don't know. Maybe it is. But anyway, somehow he falls asleep on this rock, somehow, and then he begins to dream, and then in his dream, he sees a stairway coming down from heaven and with angels going up and down it, and then the Lord proclaims over him the Abrahamic blessing, promising him in covenant that the land he's on will one day belong to his offspring and that the Lord will dwell with them in it. And this is what happens next. Genesis 28, 16 to 22. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" Do we have that awe when we come before the Lord? I don't know. We should. "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was first Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So now we're going to talk about tithing. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot going on in this passage, but for the sake of our topic this morning, we'll focus on the fact that the place where Jacob had fallen asleep seemed to him to be a place or gate where heaven and earth collided, a kind of connecting point where God's presence dwelt. And so his response was to consecrate it or dedicate it by anointing the very rock he was sleeping on with oil and then calling the place Bethel, which means house of the Lord, right? The place where God dwells. So this gives us a clue as to what it means to be anointed or anointed with oil. It must have something to do with God's holy presence dwelling in or being mediated on earth. Does that make sense so far? Okay, this is going to get crazy. Okay, fast forward a few hundred years later, during the time of the Exodus, at which point the Israelites were traveling in the wilderness in the desert, and God commands Moses to construct a tabernacle so that he could dwell with them. And so he gives them very specific designs for building it and specific elements to put in it, like the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and all those things, which seems kind of random, right? We don't really know what's going on there, but so we usually glance over those parts and all the measurements and the cubits and all those things and the details, right? We glance over those when we're reading through Exodus, right? Come on, be honest. Yeah. That's okay, but what's really happening there is actually pretty incredible. It's God's design of the tabernacle and all the elements that are placed in it were meant to be a type of copy of God's original dwelling place with humanity in the Garden of Eden. And so this tabernacle or this tent of meeting was to be the place where God's holy presence could still dwell in the midst of his sinful people. And from there, can you guess what God tells Moses to use to anoint this tabernacle in order to sanctify it and consecrate it? Oil, that's right, oil. But not just any oil. He tells Moses to commission their skilled perfumers to concoct a special sacred anointing oil, a holy oil, made from specific spices from trees and shrubs like myrrh, cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and olive oil. That would smell so good, wouldn't it? And then he told them to spread it on and throughout the whole tabernacle and on everything in the tabernacle. And then it says in Exodus 30, 29 to 30, 33, "You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on any outsider shall be cut off from his people." So that's serious business, right? So again, we see God himself taking the initiative and commanding Moses to have a special holy anointing oil concocted with the spices of very specific trees and shrubs mixed with olive oil, all for the purpose of anointing the space where he would dwell among his people. Reminiscent of Jacob anointing the rock at Bethel, the house of the Lord. But then he also tells Moses to anoint the priests as a way to consecrate or sanctify them. And there's the picture there. That's for the kids, but also for the adults. So he also tells Moses to anoint the priests as a way to consecrate or sanctify them as holy or set apart for God so that they could enter near God's presence and even function as God's intermediaries between him and his people as well. So once again, we see that the anointing is specific to God's holy presence coming down and being mediated on the earth. But there's more. God's commission also came with a warning, right? He says that no regular person was allowed to be anointed with this oil or to make this oil themselves. In other words, the anointing was reserved only for the dwelling place of God and for a select few who had been called to mediate God's presence and purpose. No one else could be anointed except those select few messiahs, anointed ones. To be clear, though, other anointing oils, because anointing just means being smeared with oil, right? So we have to be careful when we're reading scripture that we don't mix up those words and apply them incorrectly. So other anointing oils were certainly used in those ancient days for skin and hair care, for cooking, for burials, for offerings, for ceremonial and sin cleansing, and for other customs. But this specific holy anointing oil was reserved only for the high priests and for the tabernacle or the temple of God. Though fast forward a few years later, and when they're in the promised land, and we'll also see that God, at God's request, both kings and prophets would also be anointed with the oil to serve and mediate on behalf of God and his people as well. But in every case, to be anointed with this holy oil was always meant to consecrate and symbolize a type of bridge or gate between heaven and earth. Whether a dwelling place or a messenger or a mediator or a type of representative between the human and the divine. So tabernacle, prophet, priest, and king, respectively. Are we all following? But still we have to ask, what's up with the oil? Like, why oil? Why couldn't it be anything else? What's so special about this oil? Does it have some sort of cleansing power? And the quick answer to that is no. You might have thought I was going to say yes, but the answer to that is no. In one sense, yes, it does customarily consecrate the prophets, priests, and kings in the tabernacle as holy or set apart to serve and represent God and their specific roles. But yet, at the same time, we can also see that over and over again, none of those Messiah figures were perfect, and the tabernacle wasn't forever, and the temple wasn't forever. They all failed in sin or fell short, and also in many cases, some of them turned from God completely, reminding us that the anointing oil didn't really have any lasting or eternal change on them, which means we can safely say that the oil and even the anointing ritual itself, while still holy and sacred, was more of a temporary symbol that was always meant to represent or point to something else, to something or someone better. And this is also why God continuously promises his people over and over again that one day a Messiah, an anointed one, would come to perfectly fulfill all three of those anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, in order to rescue God's people from their sin, usher in a new kingdom on earth, and mediate a new covenant relationship between humanity and God. As the late theologian R.C. Sproul writes, the people of Israel looked forward to that promised individual who was to be not merely a Messiah, but the Messiah, the one who would be supremely set apart and consecrated by God to be their prophet, priest, and king. So as we go through this series throughout March, we're going to examine the significance of each one of those anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king, and how Jesus fulfills each one of them for us and through us. But for now, we're just going to give a foundation, right? So let's read about the promise of the coming Messiah in this Old Testament passage from Isaiah 61:1-2. This is one of the promises of God that a Messiah will come. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." And it goes on like that. So the anointed one, the Messiah, will come in fulfillment of God's covenant promise to bring justice, to bring freedom, joy, and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in full. He will truly and fully bring heaven to earth in order to completely reconcile and mediate God's people with God's presence. He'll be the gate between heaven and earth, which he calls himself during his ministry, the gate. That's where we get the name of our church. That's the promise. So now that we've been given a quick overview of the history of anointing, let's fast forward many years, many more hundreds of years later, when a man named Jesus walks into his hometown synagogue, and then this happens. Luke 4:16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, this might sound familiar to you. And he reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, which that's what happens in the synagogue. Someone reads, they sit down, and then they wait for that person to just kind of give a little explanation. But he says something that they do not expect. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's crazy. That would have been crazy for them to hear. Jesus is announcing to them in that simple yet surprisingly disruptive moment that he's the anointed one, that he's the promised Messiah, that he's the Christ, the fulfillment of God's promise given in Isaiah 61 and in hundreds of other verses in the Old Testament, a promise they'd been waiting for hundreds of years. He's claiming here that he's the prophet, priest, and king who'll proclaim, reconcile, and usher sinners into the presence of God, the one who'll bring heaven to earth, who is Emmanuel, God with us, coming to set the captives free, giving sight to the blind, bringing the power of heaven to earth. And of course, this was the very gospel or good news that he proclaimed throughout his whole ministry. What did he proclaim? "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is the anointed one. But hold up. Didn't we just learn that anointing means being smeared or drenched with special holy oil? And yet, the first three chapters of the Gospel of Luke, which occurred before this, don't mention any holy oil being placed on or poured on Jesus' head. So, how can Jesus make the claim there that he's the anointed one? I already gave you the answer to that question earlier. But to help us get a bigger picture, let's jump in a time machine and go all the way back to the beginning, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 2:5 to 9 is how it comes about. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Once again, there's a lot happening in that passage, but I want to draw your attention to a couple aspects that fit with our theme this morning. First, let's notice the way that God formed man out of the water-saturated dust of the earth, from that mud or clay, out of the ground. But then he gave him life by breathing into the man's nostrils the breath of life. In Hebrew, that word breath is pronounced ruach, and it's also synonymous with describing the Holy Spirit. In other words, God had anointed man with his ruach, his spirit in order to give him life. So formed from the ground, from the dust of the earth, and given life through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What this passage is also telling us, among other things, is that humanity was originally created and anointed by the Spirit to be the connecting point or the mediator between God and creation, where heaven and earth intersect, a physical and earthly dwelling place for the life-giving Spirit of God. That is true humanity. To that end, the Garden of Eden and the vegetation and creatures in it, where man was first placed in as caretaker, was the very dwelling place of God as well. And it was also given shape, sprung up from the ground, and then given life by his word and the Spirit of God. So Eden itself was an anointed place where heaven intersected with earth, where God dwelt with humanity in perfect relationship. And it was very good. Of course, we know that once Adam and Eve fell into sin, they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is not the tree of knowledge. I'm so tired of people saying that. It's about the good and evil. It's about them deciding to wanting to be gods themselves. But we know that once they did that, when they fell into sin, this distorted their true humanity and cut off their life-giving relationship with God, along with their anointing and along with their mediating role in the garden. Which is why, until sin and death were dealt with, humanity could not survive in the presence of a holy God. But God is love. God is relational. He still desired to dwell with his people. And so he made a way to do it through holy and consecrated types or representations of the Garden of Eden, like the tabernacle or the temple or the house of the Lord, where only a few chosen and anointed people who resembled humanity before sin, prophets, priests, and kings, could partially mediate this holy relationship between them. Are we following? And so it seems as though this sacred anointing oil was always meant to mimic the essence and even the fragrant smells of the Garden of Eden, that place where God dwelt and anointed true humanity with the life of his Spirit. Ultimately, then, this anointing oil was given by God in the days of the wilderness to be a representation of none other than the divine and truly consecrating and life-giving breath of God, his Ruach, the original and true anointing of the Holy Spirit. So let's fast forward back to Jesus. Just before he claimed that he was the anointed one, where do we find a similar picture to the one where Adam was anointed and given life by the Holy Spirit? Anyone? Jesus' baptism. Yes. Luke 3:21 to 22. We can see the significance of what's happening, hopefully, here. Now, when all the people were baptized, so this is John the Baptist baptizing them in a baptism of repentance, preparing the way of the Lord. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So, as Jesus stepped into the water of repentance, yet with nothing to repent of, which signifies that he'd come to fulfill the righteousness of all sinners on our behalf, John the Baptist placed him in the water, and as Jesus was praying, the Holy Spirit came upon him, after which the Father proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This was the moment Jesus was anointed, not by a symbolic ritual oil, but by what the oil was always meant to represent and point to, the oil of joy, the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. To be clear, though, this moment didn't make Jesus divine. because he always was. Remember, he was born of woman and conceived by the Spirit. He was the Word at the beginning, born in the flesh. So from conception, he was fully human and fully God. But rather, this anointing, as Jesus would later announce in the synagogue, it had consecrated him to begin his ministry of ushering in heaven on earth as the new and better Adam, to announce the good news of the kingdom of God come to earth, to fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king, bringing God's life, presence, and order and truth into creation, and reconciling us to the Father by setting us free from the hold and power of sin and death over us, all of which he accomplished in full through fulfilling all righteousness in his life and then exchanging it for our sin through his sacrificial death on the cross. And on the third day, he proved his victory over sin and death when he was raised to life once again through the breath of God, the oil of joy, the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, which Blair actually read on Friday. And Psalm 133 that Lois read actually talks about the oil being poured out on Aaron as well. So this is all on point here. 1 Peter 3:18 just explains everything in one sentence. I could have just read this, we would have been done. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ who brings us to God. Well, what does that mean for us? We're going to talk about this more, again, as I said, throughout the whole month of March, but for now, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, anyone who believes and is baptized in Jesus' name by faith is not only forgiven and set free from the guilt and power of their sin and then covered in Jesus' righteousness, but also inherits the anointing which has been bestowed upon Jesus by the Father. The same oil of joy was given to Christ, the only one who is worthy of it, but it now overflows onto those who follow him in faith. This is one of the reasons we're called Christians. As Tim Mackey writes, and after Jesus rose from the dead, he spread his anointing out into the world through his followers. Christians, from the word Christ, anointed ones who follow the anointed one. People marked by God's Spirit so that more and more of earth can be filled with the life of heaven. In the same vein, the Apostle Paul writes it like this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And Ephesians 2:19 to 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember, strangers couldn't be anointed with the oil, right? Now, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Through Christ, the anointed one, we've become anointed. Not with ritual oil, but by the true anointing, the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, God has restored our true humanity by breathing new life, his breath, into our souls. He's made us into a dwelling place of the Lord, a living temple or tabernacle of the Spirit of God, now called and set apart for him and by him as the body of Christ, to be his ambassadors and conduits of his very presence and purpose on the earth. Just as humanity was originally created to do. This is what it means to be anointed. In fact, when Scripture calls us to put on Christ or walk in Christ, It means to put on or walk in Jesus' victory and his anointing, to live by the power of the Spirit who empowers us to be like Jesus, to bear his image, to be conduits of his righteousness and love, proclaiming his kingdom in joyful obedience to the Father's perfect will, and all for the glory of God. And so this morning, if you have never called on the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I encourage you to do it now. What are you waiting for? He's already paid the price for you. And when you call on him in faith, he'll forgive you, removing all your shame and guilt, exchanging it for new, purposeful, hopeful, freeing, and abundant life, anointing you with the power of his Holy Spirit and reconciling you with God the Father. Restoring in you who you were always meant to be. And for those of you who have given your life to Christ, who know the joy of this freedom and this salvation and this anointing because you've now been filled by the Spirit of joy, yes, it's wonderful. It's incredible. But let's not forget, we now also have a glorious mandate to act or function like anointed ones. We've been anointed by the Spirit of God to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of heaven among the earth. As Scripture reminds us, as anointed ones, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been called to be a city on a hill, conduits of his grace and love, intercessors praying to God on behalf of others. We're anointed to be a sweet fragrance of Christ to God among the world, to those who are being saved and those who aren't, lights in the darkness, to be a people of the word and given unique spiritual gifts and roles to build each other up in the faith. As 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what it means to be anointed. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ, the anointed one.